than them. It's but I'm going to be using the pointer some during the message, and it's kind of easier, I guess, to go this way. I want to start off by thanking you. Even in this service, I've heard the gospel, it's the pure gospel, mentioned over and over again. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. But more than that, in the pastoral prayer and the scripture that was read, and in some of your testimonies, I hear that there's the, I don't want to say the fuller gospel, it's just the gospel in its richness is being opened up for you. And the beautiful thing is that Chuck and the elders are doing that week in, week out, and the fact that you're here when you could be at home or fishing or sleeping or in a different church means that this is very important to you as well. The gospel message and the richness of all that the scriptures teach us about our great God and about who we are and our sinfulness and about his great salvation for us. It's such an encouragement. Not all churches are like that. And so it's because of that then that I can also thank you for your prayers for us and for other missionaries in the Christian Missionary Alliance and outside, and of your support in other ways to us. We wouldn't be able to be on the field or in these different countries and things like that without all of that kind of support. And that comes, again, first and foremost from just a fiery love for Christ in your own hearts. That's where it begins. So praise God for that. So I want to begin by remembering back in 1994, I had finished at seminary, and Terry and I had been called to Cary Alliance Church, where I served for 10 years with our dear and departed brother, Mitchell Gregory, who used to be a pastor here. And I say that not in a flippant, dearly departed. I mean dear and departed brother, Mitchell. And we would have missionaries. In fact, when I got to Cary Alliance in 1994, I was given an office. And that office had been occupied by a brother named Tom Becker. Thomas Becker. Some of you may know Tom Becker. Tom Becker is 2 years younger than me, but he's got no hair. Just kidding. And Tom was heading out to Russia because the Soviet Union had only collapsed 2.5 years earlier, and the alliance had gotten into Russia the previous year, and Tom and Miriam, his wife, and their, I don't even know if they had kids at that point, were heading off to Russia to serve there. And I remember, I got there in August, and Tom was leaving about a week later, and I was occupying Tom's office, and I was like, Tom Becker, nice to meet you, brother, and I'll try to keep your office warm, and you have a great life in Russia, and I'll try to continue your ministry here, and you serve there, and we will pray for you, and we'll hopefully see you before glory. Well, years went by, and saw Tom next time he was on home assignment, and then things worked out where actually Tom was instrumental in getting us to the field, to Russia. We never wanted to be missionaries or ever move to Russia, but that's what happened. And then Tom Becker, of all things, he leaves us in Russia in 2014, that son of a gun, and he moves back to Cary Alliance to take over his old office. That's another question. I have this debate going with Tom about that. So, why do I mention this? Because our message today is about your relationship with your international workers and our relationship with you. And as I look back to that time, those 10 years, 94 to 2004, thinking about how often did I prayed for missionaries, but how often did I reach out to Tom? This guy I hadn't really met before, but still, he's a member of our church. I'm a pastor at the church. What am I doing to really find out what's going on with Tom? To even reach out and say, hey, other than your quarterly emails or your prayer letters, is there something I can be doing? Can I be praying for you, brother, about something? How can I be invested in your life? And I, as far as I know, Cary Alliance Church and I kind of did what a lot of churches do. We are really excited about having missionaries, especially in the Christian Missionary Alliance, and we send them out. We get their prayer letters, and hopefully we click open on the PDF to open the email and actually read it. And we might have their picture up on the refrigerator with a magnet. And hopefully as we pass by, we pray for them once in a while. But as we get into the message today, I think we're going to see that the relationship between a local church and her missionary or missionaries is supposed to be a lot richer than that from both sides. And that's what I want us to explore today. So what should the relationship look like between local church and her missionaries? So I have two audiences in mind as I speak this morning. One is you. And for the title, the sermon title could be, so how have you, Grace Alliance, been intentionally cultivating your relationship with your missionaries for the furtherance of the gospel? Do you like that title? Does that make you feel good inside? I like that title. But there's another audience here, and that's Terry and I. And for us, the title of the sermon could be, so how have you, Matt and Terry Fisher, been intentionally deepening your relationship with Grace Alliance for the furtherance of the gospel? Ouch. I don't like that title. I like the first one that focuses on you guys. That's supposed to be a joke too, but hopefully you'll start laughing later on in the message. So perhaps the best and most detailed picture we have of what a model relationship between missionaries and a local church can be is found in the New Testament, and it is a picture of Paul and Timothy's relationship with the Philippian church. So that's what I'd like to look at, because the scriptures actually give us quite a bit of information about their relationship over the course of 10 or 12 years. And I think it can serve as a real model for us as we think through and actually try to put into practice this topic we're talking about today in terms of your relationship with your international workers. So before we get going, there are, of course, a couple of caveats when we think about Paul and Timothy and Luke and Silas, actually, the team that started the Philippian church, their relationship to the Philippian church 2,000 years ago. First of all, of course, Paul and Timothy, they were the missionaries who actually planted the church. So kind of a paradoxical thing. So those of you who may have been here, I think there are at least a few who were here at the very beginning of this church. It would be as though you, Linda, and Clendenins, I remembered it earlier, forgot the name right now. It would be as if you planted the church, and then you were sent out as missionaries from the church. Wouldn't that be wild, huh? Well, that's what happened back with the situation with Paul and Timothy and Luke and Silas with the Philippian church. But secondly, and more importantly, although Paul and Timothy and the others were definitely missionaries, they were more than missionaries. Paul was an apostle, and Timothy was his apostolic delegate. They carried apostolic authority. They carried with them not only for the Philippian church, but all the churches, literally the authority of the voice of Jesus when they would teach and when they would instruct these churches. So obviously no living person associated with this church, any of your missionaries, carries any of that kind of authority. We actually have that now. It's called your Bible, especially your New Testament, where the living voice of Jesus is encapsulated for every generation of every local church to speak to them. But still, there are many points of similarity between Paul and Timothy and the Philippian church and your missionaries and Grace Alliance. And what I want us to see is that the relationship between these missionaries and the churches was an intentional team approach to the furtherance of the gospel, an intentional team approach. Now, that might strike you as a bit odd, because a team implies that the various members are all contributing to the same basic goal and are supporting each other in the process. But we might ask ourselves, wasn't the relationship between Paul and his team and the Philippian church basically one-way traffic? I mean, wasn't it basically Paul and his associates doing all the working and ministering and instructing, while the Philippian church basically was just receiving letters from them, receiving instruction, and perhaps supporting them from time to time with monetary gifts. Well, that would be an incorrect assumption. While it's perfectly true that Paul and Timothy and the others spent their years intentionally building up and maintaining a relationship with the Philippians and their church for the spread of the gospel, it's also true that the Philippians were intentionally and actively supporting Paul and that team throughout a dozen or more years. And that's what we're going to look at as Paul spread the gospel across the Roman Empire. So let's go to the scriptures now and take a look at how this intentional relationship between the Philippians and her missionaries unfolded. So we have this letter from the Apostle Paul. It's a missionary prayer letter that perhaps some of them put up on their refrigerators. That Paul, along with Timothy, wrote to the Philippian church probably 10 to 12, we can figure it out, it's about 10 to 12 years after they first preached the gospel in the city of Philippi and saw the church form. And as we'll see, this was by no means their only communication between each other during that 10 to 12 year period. But it's the only Spirit-inspired letter that has come down to us. And this missionary prayer letter is called Philippians in your Bible. So we're going to take a walk down memory lane now, so to speak, and relive many of the interactions that Paul and Timothy had with this Philippian church. So we begin in Philippians chapter 1. And again, Paul is writing here about a decade after his team had planted this church, and Paul is in prison now. And almost certainly he's in Rome in prison as he writes the letter. So let's pause for a second and get our geographical bearings. So I'm going to take a pause for a second and ask you to raise your hand if you like maps. Okay, that's great. I'm glad a large number of you do, maybe not a majority, but a large number do, are into maps. That's good. I always have to ask my students, do you like history? Very few raise their hand. And I say, that's too bad because God likes history. And then I say, do you like literature? Sometimes fewer hands raise. And I say, that's too bad because God loves literature. That's what he wrote his Bible. It's literature. So I'm glad that you guys like maps. Maps are in your Bible, but God didn't write the maps. So here we have part of the Roman Empire at the time. This is, of course, the wrong button. So this is southern Italy, and this is Greece, and this is western Turkey. So Paul is in Rome as he writes the letter to the Philippians, almost certainly in Rome, and he's definitely in prison. He says he's in prison. And so he's writing to the Philippians, who are over here in northern Greece, which was called at that time Macedonia, that part of Greece. So that's where he's writing. And as he writes, he begins in the next slide by thanking them in the first opening verses. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, one thing we want to focus on is this word partnership, this idea of partnership, partaking, fellowship. It's all related to one underlying original word, and we'll be talking about that a little bit later on. But as we look at this verse here, do you notice the number of absolute types of words that are used, kind of superlatives that are used? In some of my prayers, I pray for some of you because I would never pray for those other people there. And sometimes when I pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day. No, he just pins the dial. He pins the needle. Every time I remember you, I thank God. Every time I think of you guys, just imagine you're the Philippian church and the Apostle Paul, he's off going all over the Roman Empire, suffering all sorts of things and seeing the Lord work in all sorts of ways. And every time you pop into his head, the first thought that pops into his head is, thank God for every one of those brothers and sisters at that church. That's amazing. That's an amazing statement he makes. You don't make that statement unless there's something, a serious relationship going on between those people. Now, these words, all and every, and other words like never. You know, we have to be careful with those words, right? So, you know, you've probably heard in marriage counseling that you're not supposed to use every time and never, you know, when you get into a disagreement with your spouse. You know, so Terry and I, every decade or so, we have a disagreement. That's a good laugh. That's a good knowing laugh from you married people. And what happens? You never XYZ. And then I or she responds, well, you always ABC. And it's probably not true. It's probably true that maybe 99% of the time I don't XYZ. But it's not always or never. Okay. And the same with her. So we could carry on with this, but it's not a marriage counseling seminar today. But for Paul, he has no qualms about this. He just splatters out this gushing language about these people in the Word of God. This is the voice of Jesus speaking to us through the apostle. He's saying every time. It's a beautiful, beautiful relationship. But how did their relationship get to this point? So if you're familiar at all with pop culture from 1987, which some of you might be, you remember the movie A Princess Bride. The Princess Bride. Okay, some of you have watched that. Okay, and you remember when Wesley is speaking to Buttercup and he tells her, "This is true love. You think this sort of thing comes along every day?" Okay, that's a great line because it is kind of rare, and that's what and what Paul is doing here in this kind of language. This is kind of a rare type of thing to have this kind of tight bond that he has with them. And he says it's from the first day until now. From the first day until now. Wouldn't it be great to know some of those, the details of those first days of Paul's relationship with the Philippian church? What actually was going on? Like, what were the circumstances in which this beautiful relationship began and developed with those Philippian believers? Well, thankfully, some of those momentous occasions from those early days were recorded for us by Luke, the doctor, the church planter, the historian, who wrote them down in the book of Acts for us. And we have, as I said, several of those events. So if we were to look at Acts chapter 16, which we're not going to go read right now, but Acts chapter 16, much of that chapter is taken up with the forming and the foundation of the Philippian church. And you may remember, I'll just remind us of some things. So Paul and Timothy and the others, they show up at the city and they find Lydia, who is outside the city by a river, and she's by a place of prayer. So it probably means there wasn't a synagogue, because officially you had to have 10 Jewish men in a city to form a synagogue, and since these Jewish ladies were down by the river, probably means there weren't perhaps enough Jews to begin a synagogue there, which is where Paul would often go when he came to a city. So he goes there, and he starts preaching the gospel to these women who are Jewish, so they know the scriptures, so there's already a connection there. And the Lord opens Lydia's heart. I love those passages. Opens her heart to listen to what Paul was saying. So she becomes a believer, and she is apparently a wealthy woman, and she invites Paul and his troop to stay with her, and basically the church gets founded in her house, a house church there. Well, the next thing that happens is there's an exorcism of a slave girl. The slave girl notices Paul going around the city and preaching and things like that. And she, amazingly, she keeps pointing to Paul. She's possessed by a demon, but the demon has her say, "You need to listen to these people because they're speaking the word of God to you." And this goes on for several days to the point where the Apostle Paul gets so fed up with it. You might think, well, thank you, Lord, in your providence, you're using a demon to incite this girl to be my advertising. But he gets so frustrated with this situation. Perhaps it was because he cared for this girl and that she was infested, demonized by this wicked spirit. And he finally turns to her and casts the demon out of her. Well, she had this kind of prophetic ministry, and so her owner lost its money because she's now worthless in this capacity. And so they drag Paul and Silas before into the main forum of the city of Philippi. And I love archaeology as well as maps. And so here we have, this is the forum, this is the market square of the city of Philippi that has been excavated. It's a beautiful example of an ancient Roman forum, or before that an agora for the Greeks. And so this is literally where Paul would have been dragged. And right up here, almost certainly, this is the northern part here. This was a special part in the forum. There's one of these in Corinth as well. And this is the place where the magistrates, you could bring your cases to them, and they would begin the process of adjudicating issues, crimes, or whatever the citizens would bring before them. So some of the citizens drag Paul and Silas up here, and they say, these guys are inciting problems in our city. They cast out the demon from my girl, and I can no longer make a living from her, XYZ. And a mob scene occurs, and the magistrates, probably sitting right here, they basically join in without giving due diligence to the situation, and allow Paul and Silas to just be beaten with rods. Now, this isn't like, you know, taking out a drumstick and tapping you on the head, okay? This is like stuff that can kill you, all right? Beaten with rods. And then they take them and they drag them up to the prison and put them in prison. And then, of course, you remember what happens. They're in the Philippian jail. And now we're talking about Sunday school classes with little felt things up on the felt board and stuff like that. And so Paul and Silas, they've been beaten with rods. And they're singing and praying and singing hymns to the Lord in prison. And apparently not doing so in such a morose way, but in a joyful, apparently victorious way, to the point that others are listening. And then, of course, there's an earthquake, and everyone's shackles are released. And the Philippian jailer then is about to commit suicide, because if all the prisoners leave, then he's on the hook for it, and he's going to be probably executed for it. And Paul stops him. He says, no one's left. There's a whole miracle in it of itself. You know, hey, Joe, my shackles are unleashed. I'm leaving. I'm heading home. Sorry, Joe, you're not leaving home. Because the Apostle Paul said you're not leaving home, and the Holy Spirit is keeping you from going home. So everybody stays in the prison, and the Philippian jailer falls on his knees and says, what must I do to be saved? That classic, famous line there. And so he and his family are saved and are baptized. And then, amazingly, this is the last bit of it for today, the next morning, the magistrates, they send to the prison, after they find out that Paul is a Roman citizen. They had beaten a Roman citizen without a trial. So they send to the prison, and they tell the jailer, let those prisoners go. And Paul, good old Paul, Paul's like, that's not happening. We're not slinking out of here. You beat us, Roman citizens, without an official trial. We're not leaving here until you magistrates, you publicly come down here and publicly escort us out of jail and out of the city, so that everyone will know that you messed up and we are not troublemakers. Now, you can just imagine what this wasn't just Paul being cantankerous or not being humble enough. Imagine what would have happened to the church, to Lydia and Paul's followers, these new believers, folks who had been listening to Paul, and the Philippian jailer joined the church, if Paul just slinks out as though the magistrates had mercy on him and let him go. They could turn right back on the newly formed church and just like throw them in prison and cause them all sorts of trouble. But by Paul doing what he did, he set a precedent for the townspeople to say, the magistrates have gone on record, I'm not causing trouble, and these people who are now following what I taught them, they're not troublemakers either. All of this we know about this early time in the church. So these early relationships were forged in times of great suffering and in one sense, maybe shame or embarrassment. I mean, it could go down like months later, like, you guys are worshiping and following a kind of new religion that guy, you mean the guy that got beaten out in the forum? That guy who was causing all those problems? Yeah, that's true. But remember, the magistrates then said that he was innocent and that it was they who messed up. But confusing times. This is very awkward. Imagine, you know, some of you, I guess, have lived in Statesville a long time, might have roots here. And like normalcy and what's supposed to happen. And you have relationships with folks down at the grocery store and at the different places you go. And those can get really ruptured by choices you make. And this was new territory for these people when these relationships with the apostles were being formed. So let's go back to this phrase for a minute, this idea of partnership. Partnership in the gospel. That's, again, team language. Remember I was talking about team. Partnership. Paul wouldn't say your partnership in the gospel if they were just these passive receivers. He says you're partners with me from the very beginning, sticking with Paul through thick and thin. So back to some further passages in Philippians. It is right, just a few verses later, it is right for me to feel this way about you, Paul writes, you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace. Again, this fellowship idea, same word. Both in my imprisonment and in my defense, in the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Somebody doesn't talk that way, again, to kind of repeat what I was saying before, people don't talk that way unless a relationship has been built. You can't just have Terry and I or anybody else who you guys support talk that way about you if they don't know you. And you don't know them. And you haven't been through things together and you have shared things with one another, even if it's through letters or emails or Zoom calls or whatever it might be. But he uses this word again, partakers. And earlier he talked about fellowship. He talks about partnership and participation. As I said, all of these words are based on this well-known Greek word, original language word called koinonia. Have you ever heard that word koinonia before? Sometimes churches have koinonia groups. Ooh, what's a koinonia group? Okay, we're going to talk about that for a minute. Koinonia is the root word from where all the translations get these other English words of fellowship and participation and partaking and things like that. So biblical koinonia is intentional relationships built around participation in a common interest or purpose, especially Christ and the gospel. Okay, so key things going on here. Intentionally built relationships, but those relationships centering on something outside of the two or more people, this third thing, that is Christ. So how can we describe that? How can we describe this? Well, I want to go to hopefully somewhat humorous, but stereotypical strengths of male and female relationships. Okay, so I'm saying these are stereotypical. Okay, so I don't want to be accused of chauvinism or sexism or whatever ism. Okay, so take this way. I'm joking, but I also partially serious. So on the one hand, biblical koinonia includes the strength of typical, I would say, stereotypical female relationships in that they are intentional and regular and natural. It's as though women were created by God to talk to one another. I know I'm a male saying that, but I've lived a lot of years and I've seen a lot of females with one another. And they talk a lot with one another. Can I get an amen from the brothers? Okay, you're in trouble after the service. No. So let me give you an illustration. Can I give lots of illustrations? So I like to play tennis when I have the chance. I can't do that overseas, so when I get here, I play. play as much as I can, or at least hit balls with whoever I can find. So there's this guy at Toccoa Falls, not at the college, but this guy in the area, and I found him on some tennis courts near the college, and we began hitting tennis balls back in August. So we play and we hit with each other, ideally every day, for an hour or so, late in the afternoon. Well, Terry has begun to pick up, and I hit with her sometimes, but she's begun to pick up pickleball. She was very excited to see your pickleball courts and stuff out there. So she has begun to play pickleball sometimes with a teacher at Toccoa Falls College. And so sometimes on the courts, there's two courts that we normally play on within the fenced-in area. And I will be hitting tennis balls with this guy, Fernando. And Terry will be ostensibly playing pickleball with Beth. So, you know, Fernando and I, we are, you know, we're over there trying to play tennis. And we're not talking. I could care less about what Fernando is thinking. I want Fernando to hit the ball back to me. That's my goal for him existing on the other side of the court. And it's the same for him. Why talk? So while we're there, there's this constant noise from the other side of the court. Terry and Beth are playing pickleball. Can you have it? Talk that. Yeah, what about this? And oh, did you hear my children are this? And my grandchildren, oh, they're in Texas and this. Oh, that's so funny. And then they stop and they go to the net. And what do they do at the net? They talk more. And they talk more. And then they start playing a little bit more pickleball. And while they're playing pickleball, they're talking the whole time. And it's just amazing. Is that not amazing? That is incredible to me, the difference, stereotypically, of course, just theoretical, between men and women. But you know what? It's actually a beautiful thing, what those women are doing. Because they talk, they're communicating, they are fellowshipping, in a sense, with one another. And guys, we have a much harder time doing that, typically. So, and in marriages, you see that a lot. It's just, and it's just tough. Like, I don't want to talk. Lots of times. And it comes across bad. Like, hon, I know you have thoughts. I guess I'm so selfish, I don't want to hear them. I mean, that's, I guess, is must be the truth, because I don't tell you my feelings, and it's terrible. Isn't that wicked? And you marry us. Okay. So but that's only part of Koinonia fellowship. Koinonia also includes this other aspect, and that is not just talking, but talking with relationship to this third thing out there. So the example I use of this for the men is, let's say, Brother Chuck, let's say he says, okay, at the end of the service, and you guys are thinking of building a new wing on the church building. Let's say Pastor Chuck got up and said, okay, brothers, we're getting together tomorrow morning to talk. How many guys would show up? I'm not coming. Why would I go to the church to talk? I don't want to talk anyway. So why would I show up at the church to talk with the other brothers? Now if one of the women's leaders got up and maybe said that, we're going to get together tomorrow, ladies, and talk. Yay! The guys are like, I'm not showing up to talk. I got other things to do. But now, what if he said, brothers, we need to get together to discuss how we're going to accomplish X. Oh, okay. Oh, yeah. We're going to show up tomorrow morning. We're going to sit. Why? Because there's thing X out there that the guys can gather around. And now, guess what? They have to do this thing they don't like. They're going to have to talk with one another about how to figure out how to accomplish that thing over there. And they, you know what happens? They begin to fellowship and they don't even realize it. You just hoodwinked the guys. So biblical fellowship includes both sides of it. Includes this very intentional thing that stereotypical female relationships really bring out. And guys, quite frankly, that's a model. That is a model of what we should be doing a lot more. We are created to communicate and talk. And whatever hang-ups we've got, whatever cultural things, these old John Wayne stereotypes about the silent male or whatever, yeah, whatever. That's not what we see in Scripture. Okay, well, we're never going to be women, but we can begin to mimic that more, because that's fellowship. The other side of it is, fellowship isn't just talking to ladies and guys. It's not just talking about biblical fellowship. It's not just talking about whatever. It's your conversation is centered around Christ. So then you have to ask yourself, well, I like to talk a lot. I've got all my whatever friends and we talk a lot. How much of those conversations revolve around Christ and encouragements in Christ and challengings and convictions about Christ and edifying one another? That's biblical fellowship. The other thing is just regular human conversation, stuff like that. So I hope that's helpful to some degree and you're not going to throw, you know, rotten eggs at me or something like that. So what are these koinonia, this fellowship, this deep, rich fellowship that Paul enjoyed, what do they have in common with one another? Well, for one, it was the privilege, as we've already seen, and I'll call it a privilege, the privilege of sharing with one another in suffering. The Philippian believers stood by Paul there in Philippians 1. We saw that and in Acts. They stuck by him in his imprisonment. And it's a basic reminder to us that this thing called suffering is part of all of our lives. It may not be the kind of suffering that they were undergoing, more persecution suffering, but suffering is a part of our lives. And suffering is one of those ways that God grows us. We could call it a means of grace. Do you realize that God brings intentionally suffering into your lives? There are a lot of churches where if I said that, I'd be tossed out, or the pastor would toss me out, because they might say, no, God never wants us to suffer. That's Satan who brings suffering into our lives. That's a lie. God intentionally brings suffering into our lives. We could consider Exodus chapter 4, verse 11, where Moses has been complaining to the Lord because the Lord wants him to go back to Egypt, and Moses doesn't want to, and he spends two chapters debating with the Lord. He can't do this, and he's poor at that, and I don't want to go back to Egypt, and the Lord's very patient with him. And finally he says, I don't speak very well. I don't know what he had, a lisp or something. He couldn't speak very well. He said, I'm not good at that. And God finally says, who made man's mouth? Or who makes him dumb? Or who gives him sight? Or who makes him blind? Is it not I, says the Lord? Whoa. We know you give sight. Woo, that's awesome, God. We know you give people the ability to talk and to hear. That's you, Lord. But wait a second. You're trumpeting just as loudly that you make people blind? And you make people dumb? Yes, I'm God. I do these things. I'm the king. I'm the sovereign one. I rule my world the way I want to. And I bring suffering even in the lives of my children for my purposes, to make them more into the image of my beloved son. Yes, I use means. I use Satan. I use doctors who mess up at the birth and the child goes blind. Or I use accidents that occur when somebody pulls out too soon and they didn't mean to. It was a mistake. And our brother testified, thankfully, God did that. He brought it into his life for his purposes. Praise the Lord. There's so many things we could say about this discipleship and Romans chapter 5. Suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. This is God's basic plan of discipleship. And baked into the formula is suffering to become more into the image of his son. So that's why Peter says, don't be surprised when you suffer various things in life as though something odd were happening to you. This is part of what God intends. And Paul alludes to that in Philippians 1:29. I think I have the slide for it. For it has been, this is such a beautiful expression, it has been granted to you. It has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe, it's granted, it's a gift, your faith. You are gifted to suffer for his sake. Who grants that? God grants that. It's been granted to you. It's a gift to you to believe and to suffer for his sake. Right there in Philippians. Just a little bit later, Paul writes, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share, once again, this idea, fellowship in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. And as we know, as Brother Chuck mentioned, I think from one of the hymns, some line stood out to you or something, and you were talking about in weakness. What did you say?
In our need, weakness is power.
Exactly, in our need, his power. Exactly, that's from 2 Corinthians, that idea of in our weakness, his power is made perfect. So this is all part of God's plan. And we have to ask ourselves very seriously how much we've owned this. Because when we don't own this, and then we actually go through suffering, and if our God isn't big enough, then we begin shying away from God. Because if he's not there in his fullness and in the depths of our suffering, then in one sense, what need is there to call him God? A second privilege we have in responsibility of fellowshipping with Christ involves the sharing of material goods. We see in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 just the breathtaking level of sharing with one another that was going on in the church at that time, where everyone shared, had everything in common. I think about this sometimes with Cary Alliance. Cary Alliance is in a wealthy area of North Carolina, and I think we give a lot to the Great Commission Fund. I don't know how much per capita it would be, especially if somebody started prying into salaries and things like that. And we have deacon funds and things like that. But what would happen? I've thought about this before. What would happen if the deacons got up one day in church and said, not we need $100 in our deacon fund or something like that, but a family in our church is struggling. We have vetted the family, and the father and the mother, they're looking for work and they just can't find it. And it's our Christian responsibility to float this family for the year. So we're designating $75,000 to float this family. And therefore, we're calling on the families of Cary Alliance Church each to pitch in $500 in addition to whatever else you give per family to support this one family in the congregation. Ooh, how would that fly? I don't know how well that would fly. How well would that fly at your church? Can you imagine the dissension that the enemy might begin to use? Well, did those elders vet that person well enough? I saw Joe, and he was actually buying a pack of gum the other day. So I don't know that I saw him out beating the streets for a job or whatever. $500, that's a lot of money. I'm not sure. Suddenly, this fellowship thing becomes very tricky when we really start doing it more and more, like we see sometimes in Scripture. So the Apostle Paul, in an otherwise innocuous statement in 2 Corinthians, says, he alludes to this sort of thing. He says, you Philippians, so here he's writing to the Corinthians, completely different church. In the second passage. But in the first passage, he first writes to the Philippians. He says, you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, that is when I left you guys after I planted the church there, no church entered into partnership, again, koinonia, with me in giving and receiving, except you only. And then we have this kind of partial verse just tucked away in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that alludes to this very thing. And when I was with you, that is you Corinthian believers, and was in need, I did not burden anyone for the brothers who came from Macedonia, that is from the Philippian church. They just talked about supplied my need. Well, we might just pass right by that. What does that exactly mean? What does that entail? What he's saying is, he writes to the Corinthians, and he says, you know, when I was with you guys, I came into some real need, some real material financial need with the team when we were down there. But we didn't want to burden you because you were just a brand new church. So you know what? That church in Philippi, that one, I love those folks so much. They sent brothers down, walking down all the way down to Corinth, 350 miles on foot, 2 weeks, one direction, to bring some money and provisions down to our team. Stay with us. This church, not a rich church, they're going to sacrifice, they're going to set aside money and the provisions for this group of guys to make this trek all the way down there spend some time with Paul, deliver the money, and then walk all the way back. That's a huge deal. Huge sacrifice of time and money and material goods. And we wonder less and less why Paul could say how much he was thankful for that Philippian church. Third and final privilege and responsibility of fellowship going on between the Philippian church and the missionaries was mutual sharing not only of material goods, but of people, of Christian workers, and deep affection for one another. So in Philippians 2, we read of two such occurrences. That is where the Philippian church sent folks to help Paul, and Paul sent someone to help the Philippian church. So we read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, Paul is in prison in Rome, and he's got Timothy with him, his associate. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, you brothers and sisters in Philippi, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. I want to send Timothy. I want to get word of how things are going with you all and for Timothy to help you out there. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. This shows just a snapshot of the interaction that's going on between the church and her missionaries. And then just a few verses later in the same letter, Philippians, same chapter, he says, I thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to me in my need. So what this says is the Philippian church earlier, when they heard Paul was in jail, they sent one of their own, 800 miles walking from Philippi to Rome to help this guy who's in prison, Epaphroditus. They sent him. And Epaphroditus has been with Paul, and Paul's hoping to send him back home. He says, your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again. So once again, we see this not just fellowship in suffering, not just fellowship in sharing of material needs and money, but sharing of people as well. This was like a seriously ongoing relationship throughout these years between the Apostle Paul and his team and this one little church in the city of Philippi. It's amazing. Congregation probably wasn't bigger than your congregation. These house churches at that time couldn't be typically more than 40 or 50 people at a time to be able to meet, even in the largest churches of the time. They were a sending church in such a rich, rich way. So before I get to our applications and just very briefly with them, because we've seen a lot of it already, I would just want to remind us that this deep, intentional level of fellowshipping and relational involvement in each other's lives wasn't just some odd phenomenon that was happening between the Philippian church and her missionaries. At the deepest level, this is like a playing out or a fulfillment of Jesus' prayer years before that we find in John 17, where Jesus says, I do not ask for these, that is just the original disciples only, but for those who will believe in me through their word. The Apostle Paul, and then the Philippians through his word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. The relationship between the missionaries and the Philippian church was such a beautiful example of the playing out, the fulfillment of Jesus' prayer here, of deep united fellowship in Christ that Jesus had been hoping and praying for to happen. So as I finish, again, just to repeat a couple of things and tie them down a little bit more. Suffering. There's all kinds of suffering. And I know just a little bit about some of the immense suffering that has taken place in the lives of some of the folks in your congregation over the years. And that's very real. And the Lord says that he stores up our tears in a bottle, and those are being stored up. But we also have to ask ourselves, how much of our suffering comes because we are Christians, which is the kind of suffering that we're talking about here? not just persecution, but sacrifice. That is, I'm suffering now because I'm using part of my vacation time to go over and help build a building or whatever in some country because the missionaries have need over there. Or I'm going to suffer. I'm going to go without Starbucks for a year. And I'm going to use that money to support missionaries or something. Or maybe we really are suffering some level of persecution. If we're believers, Jesus promises we'll do that. We'll have that. So if in your life you've never offended anybody by the gospel, you need to ask yourself some hard questions. Because it's supposed to happen if we're witnesses the way we're supposed to be. Material and monetary partnership. The alliance structure of supporting missionaries has been changing in the past several years. I may have mentioned this even 4 years ago when I was here. It used to be that just like the Southern Baptists, we gave to a big fund. And everybody in the alliance trusted that that fund managers, the people in the national office, would divvy that up to the missionaries in a wise and appropriate way. And that was a good thing to believe because that happened. But the alliance began to realize, you know what? The younger generations aren't into giving to faceless funds. The younger generations, they want to give to missions, but they want to give to a missionary or a particular cause. They don't want to just give to a fund and trust that that'll be divvied up properly. So, more and more, the alliance is requiring that some of our funding come from the Great Commission Fund, for people who are still supporting that, and they highly encourage support of that, but also coming more from individual churches and things like that who say, hey, you know what, Matt and Terry or Aquila and Priscilla or whoever, what they do, we're on board with that. Not that we're not on board with other people's missionary ministries, but we're really on board with what the Fishers or whoever are doing with that discipleship ministry, with those Central Asians over there. We really want to focus and channel our ministry and our giving there. That's perfectly great to do too. And so you'll be hearing that more and more as you have international workers speaking at your church, just highlighting this change. And so if you've been in the Christian Missionary Alliance for a long time, this may sound like a big shock to you. Like, what? We never had to do this. We always just gave it to the fund. Well, the times, they are a change. So that's just a reality. And it's not a bad reality. It's just changing circumstances. And finally, relational intentionality. And here, you know, I come back to what I said at the very beginning of the message. Like, I've preached this sermon. I preached at Cary Alliance once, and I preached it at Greensboro once. And every time I come to this last part, I'm severely convicted about this because I look back at our 20 years of being overseas. You know, it was one thing when I was sitting in Tom Becker's office, not maybe being as intentional with the missionaries over there, but then, son of a gun, the Lord, in his providence, his wisdom, and his humor, he then has me actually over there. And I remember writing a letter one time, many years ago, and I love Cary Alliance Church. This is an excellent church. But I remember writing a letter to Cary Alliance Church to the elders. And I said, guys, I would really appreciate if you were much more intentional in our lives. I would love to hear from you brothers, you elders, once in a while asking how I'm doing and how we're doing. Not just when we get back 3 years later or whatever, asking us then, but like checking in on us. Like, not, it wasn't an SOS, but it was kind of like, I'm feeling really lonely over here and alone. You're supposed to be my elders. I'm plugged into ministries here. I've got brothers over here who I know, and we're brothers in Christ, they're missionaries, but we're not necessarily the best buddies, besties, whatever it's called type stuff. I long for the fellowship of my home church. And by the way, you don't have to send somebody walking 800 miles to go to Russia. Just, you could have a Zoom call or something like that. So I would just encourage you, not out of a place of been there and done that, like I've successfully done all this, but just to say, begin asking yourself some of those questions, because there's so much richness, much more richness and joy that you could be experiencing in truly more and more partnering with your international workers and the ministries that they're doing over there than perhaps is going on right now. So thanks for your time, and it's always a joy to be with you. Amen. Yeah.